We turn in the Word of God to Psalm 32. Psalm 32. Blessed is he whose transgression is forgiven, whose sin is covered. Blessed is the man unto whom the Lord imputeth not iniquity, and in whose spirit there is no guile. When I kept silence, my bones waxed old through my roaring all the day long. For day and night thy hand was heavy upon me. My moisture is turned into the drought of summer. Selah. I acknowledged my sin unto thee, and mine iniquity have I not hid. I said, I will confess my transgressions unto the Lord, and thou forgavest the iniquity of my sin. Selah. For this shall every one that is godly pray unto thee in a time when thou mayest be found. Surely in the floods of great waters they shall not come nigh unto him. Thou art my hiding place. Thou shalt preserve me from trouble. Thou shalt compass me about with songs of deliverance. Selah. I will instruct thee and teach thee in the way which thou shalt go. I will guide thee with mine eye. Be ye not as the horse or as the mule, which have no understanding, whose mouth must be held in with bit and bridle, lest they come near unto thee. Many sorrows shall be to the wicked, but he that trusteth in the Lord, mercy shall compass him about. Be glad in the Lord, and rejoice, ye righteous, and shout for joy, all ye that are upright in heart. This far we read God's word this morning. We'll pay particular attention to verse 5 of this chapter, although the instruction given to us, especially at the beginning of this chapter as a whole, is important for us. Verse 5 reads, I acknowledged my sin unto thee, and mine iniquity have I not hid. I said, I will confess my transgressions unto the Lord, and thou forgavest the iniquity of my sin. On this passage of Scripture and passages such as this is based the truth of God's Word as we find it now in Lord's Day 51 of the Heidelberg Catechism. Question and answer 126. Which is the fifth petition? And forgive us our debts as we forgive our debtors. That is, be pleased for the sake of Christ's blood not to impute to us poor sinners our transgressions, nor that depravity which always cleaves to us, even as we feel this evidence of thy grace in us, that it is our firm resolution from the heart to forgive our neighbor. The petition we considered last week concerning our daily bread focused on the earthly. The petition that we have before us this morning is uniquely spiritual. Forgive us our debts is a highly spiritual as well as a very personal petition the believer makes in his prayers. There is perhaps no petition more personal than this. This petition touches on the thoughts and intents of our hearts. It reaches into places no one has ever gone except the one who prays and God. It exposes the heart of one who is truly a Christian. The willingness of heart and soul to ask God for the forgiveness of sins and to grant that same forgiveness by me to others. Truly, this petition will never be found, people of God, in the heart of an unbeliever, though it might be spoken outwardly upon his lips. Only the believer truly knows his sin, and only the believer truly seeks for the forgiveness of sins in the blood of our Savior Jesus Christ. So the petition that we have before us this morning is also a test for us of our own Christian character. Is it a petition I make because it's just something I use to fill my prayers? Or does it come forth out of a heart that indeed is overwhelmed with grief over sin and a heart that wants to confess it in order to keep things right with his God? This morning we want to consider this petition of our prayers in order to get at that very question. We are going to do this from the point of view, obviously, of David himself, whom we learn was indeed a man after God's own heart. How often the example of David is referred to in either Psalm 32 or Psalm 51 when it comes to the sin that he committed and the forgiveness that he found for his sin. David, we find in Scripture, was a man of God's own choosing and therefore a just man and a righteous man. And God loved David deeply and worked in David's heart a deep love for him too. And for that reason, David was a man after God's own heart. But this does not mean that David was not a sinner. He was. He would no doubt consider himself, as the Apostle Paul, as the chief of sinners. And though the Bible exposes, and it would be much to David's shame if he were alive and sitting among us right now, though the Bible exposes David's sin, this does not mean that David was not a devout child of God. In fact, the events that transpired after David's sin with Bathsheba was exposed, proved that he was, in fact, a devout person. David sought, and David obtained the forgiveness of sins, and he looked in faith to the Messiah who would come and in his blood cover his terrible guilt. God covered David in that blood, and God loved David for Christ's sake. Not that we are, and God loves us too for Christ's sake, not that we are righteous in ourselves, not that we are such wonderful saints in ourselves. We're loved by God only for Christ's sake. Understanding that, we seek our salvation outside of ourselves, not in ourselves, but outside of ourselves in Christ. And that's why on our lips is found the plea that we consider this morning, the plea for forgiveness. In the first place, we want to consider an urgent plea, a plea that's made every day by a believer, an urgent plea. Secondly, we want to consider a firm resolution, and then finally, a constant need. If there is one outstanding desire of the child of God or the believer, it is to stand within the favor of his heavenly Father. Just as it is that a sincere desire of a small child, and we'll be using that example off and on through our sermon this morning too, just as it is the sincere desire of a small child to please mother and father, so also it is our desire as God's little children to please our heavenly Father. There's nothing more precious to us than to dwell contentedly and safely within the care and fellowship of our covenant God. There alone we find peace. There alone we find security. We are given encouragement there as we stand in fellowship with our God. We're given the strength to be able to withstand some of the greatest difficulties in our life. And that's true because we know and we are most assuredly and definitely in our hearts confident that the great and glorious God of heaven and earth is our God and our heavenly Father. He holds us in his mighty arms and will never allow anything to hurt us or to do or to work against us in our lives. That knowledge beloved saints, is most precious to you and me as God's children. And to that end also, there is nothing more depressing, nothing more miserable than when we realize God is not pleased with us for something that we have done wrong. As a child, I recall that it really wasn't the spanking that I received that made me feel so badly, as much as the realization that what I had done hurt my father or hurt my mother, that they were displeased with me because I had done something wrong, and I realized it was my fault, especially when the spanking that my mother gave me would hurt her hand more than it would hurt me. It hurts the child of God when he realizes that his heavenly Father is displeased with him. Displeased because he realizes that he cannot enjoy Father's fellowship and love so long as he's walking in that way of his sin. In a very real way, then, the believer understands that to live apart from that fellowship of God in his life or in her life is death. Our urgent desire then is to live now within the confines of God's tender love and care and experience his friendship every day of our lives. That's what we want as God's children. And it is this desire that characterizes the believer too when he or she comes to God's throne of grace in prayer. That our Father's pleased with us. If there is anything that we are aware of when we come into this presence of our God, is that we come into the presence of a holy God. God radiates perfection. In him there is no sin. Our Father is a holy God. And we realize that before him no man in himself, in his own sin, is justified before him. And the first reaction then when coming into God's presence is really this: woe is me, for I am undone, for I am a man of unclean lips. The child of God, you see, is deeply aware of his sin, especially when he comes into that presence of a holy God, and he's aware of that sin for two reasons. In the first place, he's aware of it because God has worked in him. God has worked in him by his Spirit and his grace. No man, you realize, can see himself as a sinner except it be by the means of the working of God's grace in his heart, or once again in her heart. Graciously, God sends forth the Spirit of our risen Lord to work there, to take up his abode and work there in the heart of his child. That Spirit applies directly to the heart of that sinner the blessings of salvation earned by Christ on the cross. And one of those blessings is this: that saint has been given eyes to see and a heart to understand the things of the kingdom of heaven. And included in that, he is given eyes to see and a heart that understands his own sin. One who is not saved does not know sin. His sin does not, it seems, bother him or her in their life. Neither does he think that that sin might alienate him from that favor and that pleasure of his God. The believer, however, knows his sin. He knows it and knows the consequences of sin too, by means of the work of the Spirit in his heart. And that's one reason the child of God becomes aware of his sin, by means of that Spirit in him. That's only one reason, people of God. There's another way or reason that you and I know our sins. That's an objective means that God uses in our lives. Surely the Spirit subjectively works a knowledge of that sin within you and me, but God comes to you and me objectively, and he shows us our sinfulness and our sin in his word. When we read the word of God, that word of God and the law of God is this mirror that we look into, and when we look into that mirror, we don't see ourselves as such squeaky clean people, but that we are sinners in the sight of our God. When we look into that mirror of God's word, we are deeply aware that we do not love God and we do not love the neighbor as we ought. Every day anew, we build up a debt that we owe to God. Here's the prayer that we raise: forgive us our debts. Every day, as we sin against God, we build up a debt before God. We owe God love and perfect obedience. And every day we fail to give God perfect love and obedience in our lives. And that debt builds up. So every day our sins become debts to God, and these sins or debts are displeasing to our Father. They do not remove us from his love. Of course not. God has loved us from eternity. He sees you and me in the blood of Jesus Christ. He always loves us. Just as a father and a mother love their children, even when their children are disobedient, they love their children. God loves you and me. He has loved us from eternity. But our sins can, they do not always, but our sins can, when we don't confess them, but continue on in them, they can separate us from a conscious experience of God's favor and fellowship. They interrupt that sense of care, that sense of protection that we receive while dwelling now and basking in God's favor and in his fellowship. And that bothers us, doesn't it? We don't want that to happen in our lives. We do not want God's displeasure to rest on us as children. When things are spiritually right between us and our God, we are constantly found in prayer. When things are right in our lives, we are constantly found in prayer, asking God for forgiveness and then receiving that from God. And that's how you and I can live a life of joy, happiness in this life too, because we realize that by means of those confessions, confession of sin that we make, God does love us and God does forgive us of our sins. And when we're right with God, then we're living in that way too, conscious of our sins, conscious of our need to bring them before God, and then conscious of the joy that he gives to us in our lives. That's a normal, spiritually healthy life. But there are times when we are not all that spiritually right before God either. There are times when we are enjoying our sin so much that we would rather go on enjoying that sin rather than enjoying the favor of God. That's what rebellious children do, you know. They would rather follow the ways of sin. Oftentimes, when they become a little bit older in their lives, they would rather follow the ways of sin than to dwell at home at peace with father and mother and experience the love and the fellowship of their parents. They would rather walk in the ways of sin. And to the rebellious son or daughter, following in the pleasures of sin for a season is better than standing in a right relationship with their parents. That's what sin can do at times. Well, at times in our lives, children of God, we act in that same way. We rebel against our Heavenly Father and can run for a time in our sin, convincing ourselves that the pleasure of our sin is better than, well, better than living in fellowship with our Heavenly Father. If we do not live in prayer, if we do not walk with God daily in our lives, we can become hardened in sin. Of this, David is a prime example. David was a sincere and a devout child of God. He loved God. He desired the fellowship of God and the favor of God in his life. He did. We know that, don't we? Read the Psalms. How many of those Psalms that David wrote express just exactly that? The love that he had for God and the fellowship that he wanted to share with his heavenly Father. But David, as you and me, carried with him an old man of sin. And more than once, his sin kindled God's anger against him. Later on in his life, when he numbered the people. But one of those times was, in fact, his sin with Bathsheba. We all know the account well. It's been told us many, many times, not only in catechism class, we've heard it from the pulpit. David felt that the pleasure of adultery was better than dwelling in God's favor. So much did David convince himself of this that he went so far as to take another man's life. And he took the wife of another man to himself. That's why he killed, or had another man killed in battle. No one knew of that sin. It was a sin that David, Bathsheba, and God knew about. Perfect cover-up. Bathsheba was expecting a baby. But who would know that that baby was David's? Because her husband was not alive to say, that baby wasn't mine. No one knew. But David was ignoring God. A devout man as David was, at this point in his life, sin was more important to David than what life with God was. That can be the case with us at times too, people of God. Sometimes sin seems much more fun, doesn't it? Sin seems much more pleasurable to us than does God's fellowship. And we can make up all kinds of excuses to walk in that way of sin without confessing it, without bringing it before God in sorrow, and then being those who stand under God's displeasure. But then at that point, we really don't care. It's not more fun to walk in sin for a season. And the child of God in whom God works by His Spirit and grace realizes that too. I know within the church there are those who are not truly believers. There are those in the church that might act as if they are. They go through all the outward motions of a believer. But they're only Christian in name, it seems. And these, when they walk in the way of sin and disobedience to God, really don't feel much in the way of guilt or misery on account of their sins. They just don't. But the believer in whom God works does. And mind you, he even feels that while he is walking in that way of his sin. He might find pleasure in that sin, but he always knows that that sin is alienating him from the pleasure of God, from his Father. He knows it. Even while he's walking, mind you, he doesn't feel happy. David, verses 3 and 4 of Psalm 32. When I kept silence, didn't say anything before God, just continued on in my sin. When I kept silence, my bones waxed old through my roaring all the day long. My bones hurt because I was groaning inside on account of what I had done wrong before God. I hadn't confessed it before my God. Day and night, he said, thy hand was heavy on me. So much so, and this is figurative, of course, my moisture, my sweat, is turned into the drought of summer. That's how miserable I was as I was walking in my sin after having committed adultery with Bathsheba and taking her into my house and making her my wife. As long as I was doing that, I felt lousy. I felt miserable in my life. The believer knows when he sins that he is living apart from God, that he's not seeking God's favor, that he's not looking for God's blessing in his life. He knows that. And God does not allow the believer to enjoy his sin to its fullest. There's always the nagging knowledge there in his heart and in his mind that he is offending God and causes misery, and that causes misery instead of really true joy in his life. Even in this sin, however, the Lord will always bring back his children to their knees in humility and in repentance. When one is a child of God, God will use such sin to bring him back to him. The misery that he feels on account of his sin, he'll use that to bring him back to him. That's why the Reformed believer can rejoice in the truth that God preserves his saints. That once we're saved, we're always saved. We don't fall away from that. Most usually, again, when things are spiritually healthy, the child of God is bothered daily by his sin. And daily he sees the need to confess his sins to God in true sorrow of heart. It's just simply an integral part of his prayer. Prays for sin, sorry for his sin. What is of significance in the sin of David, of course, is his reaction to Nathan, the prophet Nathan, when he was rebuked for his sin, and that sin now became exposed, not to everybody, it became exposed to David. He talked to David, right? David could have risen up in pride at that point. He could have continued to deny his sin. He could have made all kinds of excuses for his sin and the reason he did what he did. But Nathan said to David, you, David, are the one who has sinned against God. And David was immediately moved to sorrow and tears. He swallowed his earthly pride and admitted that he was wrong, and he confessed now his sin before God. Verse 5. I acknowledged my sin unto thee, and mine iniquity have I not hid. I've exposed it all. I said, I will confess my transgressions unto the Lord. And then beautiful. Thou forgavest the iniquity of my sin. Confession. It is the most personal experience of the believer. Confession of sin. It is to come to God in prayer and with sincere heart, says the Heidelberg Catechism, praying this, that God be pleased for the sake of Christ's blood, not to impute to us poor sinners our transgressions, nor that depravity which always cleaves to us. To confess means that we agree with God in his assessment of us that we have sinned against him. That we have utterly failed again in our lives to love him as we should, with a perfect love. And it's to admit that we are not worthy in and of ourselves. We're not worthy of his fellowship and of his favor, but only of eternal destruction and only of alienation from his presence. But confession, people of God, is also this, a pleading with God on the basis of the cross of Jesus Christ to forgive us of that sin, to pardon our sins, not to look upon us according to that sin, but to remove from us that sin and the guilt that it causes in our lives. We don't expect God to overlook sin. God never overlooks sin. God's a holy God, and God's a just God. God never overlooks sin. But we do ask Him, in seeing our sins, to forgive them, to take it away. Not only to take that particular sin and its guilt away, but the very depravity, the very sinfulness that I have within my human nature, to forgive me of that too, that which causes me to commit such sins in my life. The petition, therefore, and we ought to recognize this well, is rooted in the cross of Jesus Christ. And it's rooted in the work that Christ performed there in our justification. We go to the foot of the cross and we lay our burden of sin and guilt there at the cross of Jesus Christ. And we look into the face of our crucified Lord and we plead with God that He will cover over those sins, atone for those sins in that blood of our Savior, that He'll remove our guilt for the sake of what Christ did in His payment on the cross, that He'd take away our shame on the grounds that Christ took upon Him our shame. Our plea for forgiveness is rooted, you see. It's grounded in the work of redemption that Christ has performed for us. Now, perhaps we ought to make something very clear, because maybe the catechism here might leave us with the impression that we're asking God to justify us all over again. Not to impute to us poor sinners our transgressions. Well, already at the cross, of course, Christ or God has imputed to you and to me the righteousness of Christ one time for all times. And we're not asking God here in the petition that we have before us once again to make us righteous in the blood of Christ over and over and over and over again. Sanctification is an ongoing work in the life of the child of God, holiness, but not justification. Justification was a work that Jesus Christ performed at the cross. And there at the cross, an objective public declaration was made by God over you and me. You are righteous in my blood. All of my children, from the beginning of time to the end of time now, are righteous in this blood of Christ. He paid the price. You're not righteous again. At the cross, God imputed, credited to the account of every believer, every child of God, everyone chosen from eternity. At the cross, the sentence of righteousness was imputed to you and me in the place of that guilt that was ours. That all took place at the cross. So when I come before God humbly in prayer, I'm not saying to God, Lord, give to me once again the righteousness of Jesus Christ. That's mine. That's mine. But what I'm saying is, Father, on the basis of that work that Jesus Christ performed in justifying me, give me now the forgiveness of my sins. There's a difference there. And I realize that in the debate with those who have left us, they make no distinction whatsoever between the forgiveness of sins and justification, the righteousness that is ours at the cross. Forgiveness is something that is given to you and to me as God's children when we confess our sins before God. Then we come before God and we say God, make me right in thy sight, so that once again I might share in thy favor and in thy fellowship. I miss it. I want it. My sin alienates me from it. Heal my broken bones, O Lord, and take thy heavy hand from me and make me to know the joy of my salvation for the sake of what Jesus Christ has done for me on the cross. When such heartfelt confession is made, God grants us the forgiveness of our sins. The righteousness is ours already. We're not asking God to re-justify us, but we wish to receive the assurance from our Heavenly Father that for the sake of Christ's righteousness, we are now forgiven of that particular sin and the sinfulness that has caused it, so that we might be accepted into His favor. I know that as a child, once again, I was always happy when my father saw a spirit of sorrow in me for what I had done wrong, and now, once again, forgave me of it, and now talked with me and joked with me again. I was always happy when my mother would again take me into her arms and give me a hug and say she still loved me, even though I had done something wrong. The same is true of us, children of God, when we see our Heavenly Father smile upon us once again and assure us by His Spirit in our hearts that we are forgiven and that God loves us. Wonderful feeling, is it not, to be forgiven? When God gives to us the forgiveness of sins, then we are assured that those sins, as though they may be as red as scarlet, are washed away and are as white as the snow in the sight of God. Our sins are cast from God as far as the east is from the west. Psalmist tells us in Psalm 103, and God, he says, remembers them no more. What a good feeling to hear Jesus Christ say to you and to me, go your way. Your sins are forgiven you. We joy in that. We joy in that because we know that we are now held in the arms of our loving Father and our Almighty God. And that He will indeed protect us. He will and guide us. He'll encourage us. He'll strengthen us in our lives. And still admonish us and direct us. We're restored to the fellowship of God once again. Good place to be. But pleasure, real pleasure, is found in the presence of God. How could we ever have gotten by without that conscious assurance in life and think that sinning is so much better than God's good pleasure? Forgive us our debts. We need that prayer, beloved saints, because we need God's presence. Is that our prayer? Do we make that a part of our prayers before God? Every prayer? From the heart? Do we mean it when we make that confession in our prayers? Forgive me of my sins. Children, do you mean that when you say that in your prayers? Forgive my many sins. Not just a filler in prayer, you know. Then there will be such joy in forgiveness that we are overwhelmed with that joy. And what a wonderful thing to receive it. But then what a wonderful thing to give it too. Forgive us our debts as we forgive our debtors. That is the firm resolution we make as a result of the forgiveness of sins that God gives to us. Even as we feel this evidence of thy grace in us, that it is our firm resolution from the heart to forgive our neighbor. You see the relationship between the receiving and the giving of forgiveness? There's a corresponding relationship, you see, between the two. If I do not sincerely ask forgiveness of sins, if I do not joy in the forgiveness of my own sins, then I'm not so willing to forgive the sins of other people either. Likewise, if I am not willing to forgive others, if that willingness is not found within my own heart, but I'm haughty and I'm smug in my relationship toward others, then I really don't find peace with God when I ask Him to forgive my sins. Where forgiveness is sought and found, then we are willing to forgive others. When there's not this reciprocal interaction, you see, before receiving and giving forgiveness, it too results in a miserable and unhappy life. It makes us cry. And that's but natural. And it's for that reason, too. We say, forgive us our debts as we forgive our debtors. Not only give me the joy of my salvation, but give me the grace to forgive others, even when they sin against me. You see, once again, the personal nature of this particular petition that we raise before God. More than any other petition. This is why Jesus, in the instruction that he gives in his Sermon on the Mount there in Matthew 6, where he teaches us actually the Lord's Prayer in verses 9 through 13, Peter asks, or the disciples ask, to teach them to pray, and then he gives there the entire Lord's Prayer. And he comes back to this right after he teaches them the Lord's Prayer. In verses 14 and 15, right afterwards, he says, "For if ye forgive men their trespasses, your heavenly Father will also forgive you. But if ye forgive not men their trespasses, neither will your Father forgive your trespass." Comes right back to that telling point he makes in his teaching. He does that in his parable of Matthew 18, verses 21 and following. There Peter raises the question too. How often am I called upon by thee to forgive my brother? And in answer to that, he taught his disciples and us with them of the king that forgave a servant his debts, and then that servant went out to a fellow servant and didn't forgive him of his debts. Well, the king ended up throwing that original servant in jail, in prison, because of the sin now that he had committed against the fellow servant in not forgiving the fellow servant's sins. We are called upon to forgive others. We're called upon to do that because we love others, our fellow saints. 1 John. John talks about that frequently, by the way, both in his gospel as well as in his epistles. 1 John 4, 20 and 21, "If a man say, I love God and hateth his brother, he's a liar. For he that loveth not his brother whom he hath seen, how can he love God whom he hath not seen? And this commandment have we from him, that he who loveth God love his brother also." Forgiveness received means forgiveness given. And for that reason, we make this request of God too. Now, there's one other matter yet we wish to consider before moving from this petition to the next. This is a petition, people of God, that is constantly needed. And I say that Because the objection is sometimes brought that we need not pray this particular petition of our prayers. Because if we do, then we're doubting the fact, they say, or they claim, that we're saved. Christ has earned for us righteousness once and for all times at the cross, and therefore we need not ask for forgiveness anymore. We need not do that. We need not ask for forgiveness because it's already ours. It's true, of course. Neither do we dispute the truth, once again, that righteousness is ours at the cross. Christ has earned that for you and me objectively with his work on the cross. And for his sake, our sin and guilt are forever removed. We don't deny that fact. But you do notice, don't you, that Jesus here teaches us to pray this. That alone is reason enough to include this in our every prayer. I was taught when I was a child to pray, Lord, bless this food for Jesus' sake, amen. I taught my children to pray, Lord, bless this food and forgive my sins for Jesus' sake, amen. That ought to be included in our prayers. It doesn't stop the child of God, you know, from making this request repeatedly. To ask God to forgive reveals the truth that sin does bother us in our lives. Not to ask God to forgive only indicates that sin really isn't a bother to us, and that we really aren't fretting our heads over those sins that we commit, that we don't worry too much about our fellowship with God, but assume that no matter how much we sin, we don't have to be sorry for it. We don't have to confess it before God, and therefore, why pray about it? Almost, not quite, but almost sin that grace can abound. We plead for forgiveness because it reveals a very humble attitude on the part of the child of God of sorrow and repentance over sin. Daily sins that rise up against us. We ask it for this reason too, because God gives to those who ask. The righteousness of Christ is ours. It's been earned for us, but it is another question whether we experience the joy of that work that Jesus Christ has performed for us. That joy belongs to those who continually ask God to give them that joy, a joy that's found with forgiveness. Our conscious assurance, a word that has come up over and over again in the recent controversy in our churches. Our conscious assurance of forgiveness is of great importance to us. And that's why we pray. That's the reason we pray, forgive us our debts as we forgive our debtors. God, humble us, beloved saints, that we might know our sins. May we come before God and ask him over and over again, out of true sorrow of heart and repentance, to forgive us of those sins. And then, may God grant to you and to me the joy of our salvation that David expresses to us in Psalm 32. Amen. Father in heaven, we are thankful unto thee that thou hast given us the forgiveness of sins. We bring them before thee in our own personal prayers. We lift them up before thee. We do that in our homes and families, when we know that there are sins that we commit in the home, sins we commit against one another, sins that oftentimes in the things that we say about others, even outside of our own families, we commit. And we bring those before thee too as homes and families. And we pray for the sins that we commit too, even as a congregation and as churches against thee, our God. Forgive us, Father. For the sake of Jesus Christ, our Lord and our Savior, may we be a people too that that is always ready and willing to forgive others of the sins that they commit against thee. And may we show that in our all, in humility, in our attitude toward those around us in thy church. Guide us now in thy grace. For Jesus' sake, we pray these things. Amen.